Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, many times when someone important or famous or even perhaps locally, a neighbor or a relative passes away, the common expression is, well, the Lord has taken them to heaven. Even our president, when he spoke about his deceased brother, mentioned that in his address last week. Everybody wants to imagine that that is the case when one leaves this world, that pretty much all people, unless you've done some very bad things, are looking down after that point from heaven. But I think all of us, especially those of us who are familiar with the Word of God, recognize that not to be the case for all people indiscriminately. But there is something that will happen to every individual who has ever lived. And that something is that we will appear before the great white throne, before the judgment seat of God. It's not something we enjoy speaking about or hearing about, perhaps. But what I'm asking of you tonight is, this is part of the revealed will of God. And it is important and essential and helpful to consider this truth as well. Because it is a reality that all of us are going to face, whether we acknowledge it to be true or not. And so I ask you, just for 1 hour of your time tonight, to really stop and pause and not so much listen to what I have to say to you, but what is God's Word saying to us about this reality? Which leads us to the question of, where will you stand on that day before the great white throne? Well, I think the Scriptures give us good reason to consider the final judgment, and I'll give you a couple of those in introduction. First of all, I think it's important for us to consider this truth because, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:11, he says, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." And so one of the objectives of Paul in bringing the whole counsel of God and the truths of God was to present before man the realities of life and death, and what this means also when we die, we will appear before the holy and righteous God. In other words, Paul is saying, knowing the terror of the Lord, he is saying, we who have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ understand something of our God as a consuming fire. We know what it's to come before the judgment of God in our own conscience, in our own heart, as His Word comes to us and said, every man has come short of the glory of God and is worthy of death, is worthy of hell. And every Christian who has fled to Jesus Christ for refuge, in some measure or other, understands that reality to be true. And so he says, Paul does, this living as a burning fire within us, not wanting others around us who we love to perish, we persuade men by any means, as it were, possible. There's a story told about a man who was on death row in England, and a priest had been called to minister to this man in his dungeon cell, in his cell, and he came to the dungeon cell and he sat down and he began to read Bible passages one after the other about judgment and hell with no conviction. Just read them to the prisoner. And the prisoner stopped him and said, "Sir, do you really believe the things that you're talking about and you're reading to me?" And the priest said, "Yes, I do." And the man said, "If I were you and I really did believe what you're reading is true, I would crawl on my hands and knees over coals, burning coals, the length and breadth of England, to stop just one person from going there." This was the heart of the Apostle Paul. He knew the terror of the Lord, and he wanted to persuade men to come to Christ, lest they be lost. What a blessing tonight if you don't know Christ. If you could be persuaded even from this negative vantage point of fearing the terrible God, be drawn to flee to the gracious God in Jesus Christ. It's true that judgment and hell and fear are not the best motivations to flee to Christ. But God does at times use these very things to awaken hearts to seek Him. That's one reason. Another reason is it's good for us to remind ourselves as we face sufferings, as we saw this morning, as we face such uncertainty in the time in which we live, seemingly injustice on every hand, that there's coming another day when justice, not simply karma, but justice will take place. When I consider how much human trafficking is going on in our country and across the world, and the suffering that is taking place, especially with children, we wonder, where is justice? When is it coming? It's coming. It's certain. And it will be real. And so in light of that, we consider this throne of judgment as well. We are to realize that not all rights will be made right in the here and now, but certainly on one day there is a judgment to come when all rights will take place and all wrongs will be righted. We're also reminded thereby that we are called to live as Peter says, seeing then that all these things, he's talking about the world in which we live, will be dissolved, what manner of persons we ought to be in holy conversation and godliness. So as we consider the message tonight, let it be seen in the light of how we ought to live, because we're traveling to this reality of the great white throne. He says, continuing on, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein heavens being on fire will be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. That's the third reason we ought to look at this reality tonight, because there is immeasurable comfort for the church and people of God in this truth. It's an encouragement for the godly. John says in Revelation, as he begins this book of unfolding the acts of Christ in this world, he says in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed is he that reads, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things that are written therein, for the time is at hand." And if we read our Bibles and our newspapers and the world in which we're living, we realize these are strange times. But they're not uncertain. It's been foretold. And therefore ought to be of encouragement to us if we know him who sits on the throne and is coming again. And so it is a blessing indeed to read these words by faith and to hear about this throne that is coming and before which we will stand, because it's not simply then a judge who sits on that throne, but our Redeemer and our Savior who knows us by name, engraven on the palm of his hand. Well, tonight I want to consider this passage we have read, at least the end part, in verses 11 to 15 of chapter 20 of Revelation. I read it again. "And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. My theme is, you will stand before the great white throne. With three thoughts. First, we want to see the judge, the judged in the second place, and lastly, the judgment. The judge, the judged, and the judgment. We have before us, friends, a most solemn message. A searching message tonight, but a message I trust and hope will lead us as we conclude to hope and encouragement in the Lord Jesus Christ. John the Apostle was given this revelation of Jesus Christ. He was given to see in pictures and analogies all that has been happening in some ways from the beginning of time, but especially in the coming of Christ into the world up until the very time that he will come again on the clouds of glory. And the heavens will depart as a scroll, and he will come in his glory. Much of the book is not to be taken literally, but there are images and pictures whereby we can get a picture of what is really true. Seven times throughout this book, there is that repeated pattern in different ways in which this history of the world is unfolded. We have the seven churches, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven vials, and so on, until we get to chapter 18 and 19, when we hear about the destruction of Babylon the Great, which really represents this world system that's depraved and corrupt and vile, sinful aspects of this world. And we read thereafter of the marriage supper of the Lamb and the second coming of Christ. That's how the end of chapter 19 concludes. And that leads us then right into chapter 20. And chapter 20 begins with this binding of Satan for 1,000 years. There are some who make the interpretation this 1,000 years is to be taken literally, so there's going to be a millennial period of prosperity of Christ reigning on the earth 1,000 years. We don't believe that interpretation to be true for various reasons. We believe it's again a spiritual picture of a fullness of time of which when Christ, having accomplished his purpose, is ruling and reigning in this world even now until he comes again at the end of the 1,000 years, in all his fullness of glory. We read in verses 7 through 10 about this short period of time in which Satan is loosed to deceive the nations, and the hearts of wicked men rise up, as it were, of one accord to rise up against the Lord and against his Christ and against the saints of God. But as you read this passage, what you realize is, as the whole world system is united together, and you see that happening in some respects even today, the purpose of it is to come against God and against his people. And just as the world and its system is ready to destroy the people of God, God sends down fire from heaven to destroy them, and he casts the devil in the lake of fire and brimstone. And that, then, is the time, John is saying, for judgment. That brings us to the end of this section, this vision, the end of the world. And that is verse 11, where Paul says, "And I saw a great white throne." The words here that John uses is extraordinary. It's as if this throne fills everything in the view of all who see it. The word he uses to express it is a magnanimous, a mega. It's not mega America great. It's a mega throne. And every eye is fixed upon it, a glorious throne. And he says it's a white throne. What does it tell us? It's a perfect throne. It's undefiled. It's unspotted. A perfect righteousness and holiness and justice is emanating from this throne. All that's pure, all that's holy, all that's good is from this throne. There's nothing that comes from this throne. Not one single pronouncement from this throne is unjust, is unkind, is impure, is unrighteous. John says it's a throne, symbolizing to us it's a place of sovereign authority, sovereign rule, sovereign judgment. It's a place where the judge sits down and he speaks judgment. Maybe you have been in a courtroom or you've watched some of the courtroom proceedings that have taken place nationally and in our state in the last couple of years. Everyone's seated, and then the bailiff says, "All rise," as the judge comes in, takes his place, and sits on his chair, and then everyone may be seated. That's but a faint picture of what's taking place here. What John saw, a tremendous, glorious, white throne. A judgment throne. David spoke of this throne in Psalm 9. He says, "He hath prepared his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness." Daniel saw it in Daniel 7. He said, "I beheld the Ancient of Days, he did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hairs of his head like pure wool. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth before him. Thousands ministered to him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were opened." What did Daniel see? Same thing John saw. A throne, a magnanimous throne, a white throne, pure, holy, righteous. But it wasn't the throne that caught their attention. It was the one who sat on the throne. 40 times John in Revelation mentions thrones. And most of it refers to this throne and the one who sat upon it. And what we learn from those references in Revelation is that it is God primarily who is focused on sitting on this throne. And we read of the angels who surround the throne and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We're told by John that he sees a great white throne and him that sat on it. In chapters 4 and 5, he describes as lightning and thunder and voices. And then there, he says, are seven spirits that are the Holy Spirits, lamps of burning that don't go out before the Lord. And he goes on to say, "I see four beasts full of eyes." And what does Ezekiel, the prophet, see? "The four beasts rested," he says, "neither night nor day, but said continually, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And he gave him the glory, and the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him and cast their crown before him." This is the great white throne, and God, the creator of all, sits upon it. But we need to add something else. And the Bible gives us direction to do so. It's not only God, we could say, who sits on this throne. Not only, we could say, the Father, but we could even say it is the Son. We read in Revelation 3, Jesus says, "To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame," and now listen, "and am set down with my Father in his throne." So Jesus is saying, I have come and done my Father's will. I came in human flesh. I rose again from the dead. I ascended into heaven, and I'm now seated in the flesh on my Father's throne. And all those who are in me, I will come and I will grant them to sit in the throne with me. And in chapter 5, we read that the Lamb which had been slain stood in the middle of the throne. And from then on in the book of Revelation, the throne is referred to as the throne of God and of the Lamb. And so we have Jesus, we could say, as John is seeing it here in Revelation 20, in this great white throne and him that sat upon it. Paul, he says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That's who sits on the throne. Jesus himself said, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." In Acts 17, we are told that God is declaring that men everywhere should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through the man he has ordained, who he raised from the dead. Who is that? It's Christ. So that is who is sitting on this great white throne. The one who walked this world. The one who the Roman soldiers spit on, slapped his face, pulled the hair from his beard, put a crown of thorns on his head, and nailed the hands to the cross. He sits on this throne. And what happens next is breathtaking, what John records. John says that the earth and the heavens fled away from the face of the one who sat on the throne. You know, when you read Revelation, one of the remarkable things is, as we approach the end of the world and all these calamities come upon the earth, and the whole earth is reeling to and fro as a drunken man, and the stars and planets and everything are out of sorts, and people on the earth are crying out to the rocks and the hills to cover them and hide us, it says, from the face of him that sits on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. When Jesus says, and when John is saying here, he comes, the heavens and the earth will fade away. Jesus was there at the very beginning when he, as the Word of God, came forth and brought into existence this whole world. All that we see, all the galaxies and all the stars. But now he is saying this will be rolled up like a scroll. It will be burned with a fervent heat. The whole universe will be dissolved. And put that into perspective. I'll mention but one thing tonight. Children, when you go outside, you may know from your science classes, and maybe your parents told you, and you look out into the sky and it's dark, and you see this sort of milky color. And it's like a band across the sky. You know, that's the Milky Way. It's part of the galaxy to which we belong. And we're just a small little part in the solar system revolving in the arm of this Andromeda galaxy. And the number of stars are estimated in this Milky Way to be Well, think of it. A billion is 9 zeros. The number of stars in our galaxy is estimated to be 10 with 22 zeros. And that's not the end of it. There are billions of more galaxies that scientists believe exist in the universe. That's as far as they can tell. Imagine then how many stars there are. 10 with 20 zeros times billions of galaxies. And the Bible tells us God knows them all by name. If he knows this many stars, he knows you and me and every last detail of our life. He knows all the people who have ever lived and who will live until this hour. He knows us by name. And now John sees the whole universe at the coming and entering in of Jesus on the throne, rolling up, as it were, and fading away. Except for our second thought, the judge. We saw the judge, and now let's look at the judge, because he says here, heaven and earth fled away, there was no place for them, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. Small and great. Insignificant and important. Rich, poor. Strong, weak. Old, young. No matter who they were in this life, they all now stand on common ground. There's Michael Jackson over there. Justin Bieber is standing over there. Donald Trump is there. Obama is there. Putin is there. Menajad is there. All the important people are there. So is your neighbor. So is your parents. So is your grandparents. So is your children, so are you. Small and great, standing before God. Doesn't matter who you were. President, prime minister, a poor boy and a girl in a hut in a distant land of the world. Everyone who ever lived. Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, Noah and his family, Abraham, Jacob, Ishmael, the people who lived in the Netherlands and live in Antarctica and live in Africa and Russia and Japan and China, Canada, all the dead stand before God, before the throne. And it doesn't matter what happened to us, how we died or how we were cremated at death. Even if our bodies were decayed with the dust or burned in the oven or died at sea, as this makes very clear to us, the sea gave up the dead that was in it. Hell and death delivered up the dead which were in them. The whole world, everyone who ever lived, stands before the throne. He knows where every star he created is and its name and its path. He knows just every particle of our body as it's decayed with the worms and every part of us being brought together on that day, body and soul, to stand before the throne. And in this sea of people, There's all manner of sinners, great and small. Those who've never heard of this God before whom they now stand. Those who had worshipped God in nature and saw him somehow in the sun or the moon or the stars, or saw him in some animal or tree, they now see who he truly is. All those who have heard of Christ, even the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, will be there. Jesus told us it's more terrible for us who have heard of the truth of the gospel than for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment, because we repented not at his words. Before the throne, there will be those who have knowingly sinned with light against this one who sits on the throne. Their conscience bearing witness. Those are those there who have sinned against parents, against their husband, against their wife. Those who have sinned greatly, and those who've perhaps not sinned to such a degree as others. The self-righteous Pharisee will be there. There will also be those who understand these truths already now, who have, as it were, already stood at this place, understanding the sentence of God: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because that man at the back of the temple understood what it meant to stand before the great white throne. And he cried out to God while he lived. They have fled to Christ, the one who sits on the throne, for pardon, for forgiveness, who did not live according to this world's system, who didn't receive, as we read in this passage, the mark of the beast and live in this world for themselves and their pleasures, but to live distinctly for Christ. They see this one on the throne as their husband, their king, their Lord, Savior. Friends, do you begin to realize or understand or sense the solemnity, the weight, the reality of what John is saying to us? If he knows the hairs of our head, he knows everything about us. There's nothing that's hidden from him. When I grew up, I didn't think there was much hope of salvation at all. I could blame it on the teaching I received, but in essence, it was because I enjoyed my sin too much. But always lurking in my heart and in my conscience, I knew Jesus was coming again. I knew that if he was coming, he was coming to the east, and there'd be times I'd sit in my chair and I would just, as a teenager, tremble, because I know what I was doing and how I was living, and all that I was engaged in was great sin. But you know what I thought to myself? When I see the scroll unrolling of the sky, when I hear the trumpet sound, Then I'll repent and bow. Is that how you live? God doesn't promise such a day. He says, today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart. John saw all of this. I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it. before whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. That's the judgment. But we'll look at that after we sing 206, 2 through 4. Number 206, stanzas 2 through 4. Today, there's this enamorment with court cases, judgments. I think of the hours of media coverage of Nassar, doctor, and the abuse of the gymnasts. I think of Judge Judy and various other people who make their business in doing judgments publicly. And we think also today of the seemingly unfair levels of justice, a certain rule and standard for the elite, and then another seemingly different rule for the common people. And when we think of the courts, we think of lawyers, and we think of the accused, and we think of the victims, and we think of the judges, and in some places in the world, judges can be bribed, and we think of plea bargaining, counseling a person who is waiting for the court system to unfold, and he wants to lay his case out against, which was against him, and what some things he has done. You lay down a plea bargain of how to get a lighter sentence, even though you're guilty. Government officials being called before federal prosecutors. All kinds of ways in which people are trying to get around the law to not be held guilty. But before this throne, there's none of that. None. There's no plea bargaining. There's no defense to be made. There's no mistrial. There's no retrial. There's no pardon. There's no appeal to a supreme court higher than this throne. But the sentence that comes, final, eternal, based on the books. We're not told specifically what the books are that shall be opened, but we're told there are more than one here when John says, and the books, verse 12, were opened. And another book, which we're going to look at as well, the book of life. But what could these books that John sees being opened refer to? Well, first, I think the obvious one is the book out of which I'm preaching. The book of the word of the law of God. It sets before us the whole counsel, the revealed will of God, the way of salvation, the commandments, the Ten Commandments, God's law, the gospel, how to be saved, all about Christ. All that's necessary to know for each of us who read it is in this book. And this book, already now, before this time of the great white throne, can comfort us or condemn us. It will either give us on that day a pleading ground on the blood and merits of Christ, or it will testify against us. This is the book that tells us we will be judged. It tells us how we will be judged. It tells us that everyone who enters this world has, in essence, the summary of what's contained in this book, and the law at least, written on their hearts. That's why if you go to tribes throughout the world, you see that they follow in some resemblance or another even the commands, the moral commands of God, because this law is written on their hearts. But we're told there is another book, the book of our members. David says in Psalm 139:16, thine eyes did see my substance, yet being imperfect, and in thy book are all my members written, which in continuance were fashioned when as yet there were none of them. Every one of our fingerprints, I'm told, are different. But God knows them. He knows our DNA. You know, today they're using much more of this kind of evidence for the scene of a crime. God knows us far more than even our DNA. He knows our every member, David is saying. Your tongue, he knows what words it shaped and formed as you spoke those words. That joke, that criticism, that comment, that curse, that blessing, that prayer. He knows what your hands and feet have done. He knows all our members. It's written in his book. He also knows our thoughts. Because we can say there's a book of remembrance as well. Jesus told us every idle word we have spoken will be brought into judgment. If every little passing word that we have spoken will be brought into judgment, certainly our words which arose from these thoughts will be brought into judgment as well. We read in the book of Malachi, the Lord heard the words of those who feared his name as they spoke to one another, and a book of remembrance was written of all these things. Our brain is a functioning part of our member of our body. It's not technically our soul, but it is, in some respects, like a gigantic computer chip. It remembers everything. Smells, tastes, touch, words, feelings, desires. It's recorded there. Sensations and pleasures and pains. You know, scientists say they like to study these things, and they can probe certain parts of the brain and recreate, if you will, certain smells and things that they've experienced in the past. It's all there. And if a scientist can do this with his little probes of instruments, imagine what it is to stand before the great right throne of God who made us and knows everything about us. Every thought. Every word will come back with penetrating clarity. At times we've sinned against our conscience when our conscience, our convictions were you shouldn't do that and you should repent of this and you should believe the gospel and you should hasten to flee to Christ. And every resolution we made, it all will come back with penetrating clarity. This moment right now as you see my hand like this, it will come back. You will see it. Every word. Nothing will be hid. It's all open before Him with whom we have to do. All those things and sins we've committed in public and private, every sin we've engaged with others, everyone that we've encouraged to sin, every unkind word, every sinful pleasure we've enjoyed, every curse word, every lie we've told, every time we've despised the word of God and despised Christ by not believing the report God gave of His Son. Every hour we've wasted amusing ourselves to death by entertainment, games, wasting our time. The day the skeletons come out of the closet, the books will be opened. Every excuse you have made for not fleeing to Christ and coming to Him, the gracious, merciful and kind and compassionate Savior, will haunt you. Everything is plain and open before Him with whom we have to do, judged out of the books. And it's a pure judgment. No favorites with God. We're told here, He will judge every man according to his works. And if it wasn't enough once, He says it twice in verse 12 and again in verse 13. But maybe there's a question you ask, but what does that mean? We'll be judged according to our works. I thought we can't do anything to our salvation. And sadly, it's an excuse that many have used to excuse their sinful lifestyles. But this is clear. Everyone who stands before this throne is going to be judged by their works, according to their works, it says. Yes, we are saved by grace, and grace alone. But how we live our lives matters, even after grace. And this truth of what's being stated here is clear in other passages. Let me mention a few. 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, "For we must all," I'm not distinguishing between believer and unbeliever, Paul doesn't either, "we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." It's plain. It's simple. It's true. Jesus himself said in Matthew 16, 27, "For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his work." And in this book of Revelation, Jesus speaks through John in chapter 22, 12. He says, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be." So it matters how we live. We must face this reality. We will be judged according to our works. Not on the basis. That's the difference, you see. It's not as if our works will either be judged meritorious so we can enter in, or unmeritorious and sinful we're cast out. But the question will be, does our life reflect anything of having tasted of grace, saved by grace, resting in Christ and his righteousness, and pointing others to him, and worshiping him, and loving him, and worshiping him? If you have continued to reject the gospel and continue to live in our sin, the deeds of our life will demonstrate our name is not written in the book of life. But if our eyes have been opened to see the reality of this great white throne, and we believe this word of God to be true, and we have fled for pardon and refuge, as the word, this book tells us and calls us and beckons to us, and sets before us the glorious Christ and all of his grace and mercy and kindness to sinners, and we have fled. We don't leave him alone until he speaks these assuring words, "Your sins, though they be many, are forgiven you." That is the only way to know that our names are in this book of which John speaks. John tells us later that those who are cast out are the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the whoremongers, the sorcerers, the idolaters, the liars. Their part will be in the lake of fire that burns forever, where the worm does not die, never, always accusing and condemning. Why did you reject this sincere and loving invitation of the Savior? And then to be banished from all good, even common good that you and I experience now, forever, with no remedy, and in the place prepared. And notice it wasn't prepared for sinners. God tells us hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. But all those who reject his invitations in the gospel will find their place there, wailing, lamenting, and torment and anguish. I'm not here to go on to describe what the Bible says about this place of hell. But I want to set before you that not only are there those whose names are not written in the book of life, but those whose are. And that's John's message. Those who are written in the book of life. We can know that our name is in this book, because those whose names are in this book, it's evident already now in their life. It's not, as I say again, that their works deserve God's favor and his taking them into heaven and not sending them to hell. But it is the works of those who have come to Christ, trusted in his salvation, and fled to him for pardon and mercy. I recently read an illustration of this idea when the author compared it to Solomon. Children, you remember Solomon. He was wise, the wisest king. And after one night when these two women, each had a baby about the same age, it seems, were lying in bed. And you remember what happened. One of them died and the mother woke up and she switched the babies. And when the other mother woke up, realizing it wasn't her own, she quarreled, and they had a quarrel between the two, and they came to Solomon. Solomon took that one living child and asked for a sword and was going to, he led them to believe, cut the child in two. What was Solomon looking for? Was he looking for something out of these women who would earn the right to their child? Or was he looking for the evidence in the heart of the true mother of the child that demonstrated this child belongs to her? That's how he knew that child's mother. That's what John is saying here. Does God know us? David says in Psalm 56, "Thou tellest my wanderings, thou puttest my tears into thy bottle. Are they not in thy book?" God knows everything about us. Does he know you as you're crying out and you're pouring out your heart, as you're confessing your sins, as you seek to turn from them to God? Does he know that? As you cry out for pardon and for mercy and for forgiveness, does he know that? They're written in the book. David confesses to God his sorrow over his sin, his grief of heart, his missing of God, his joy and forgiveness, his trust in God. That's what the Psalms are all about. So when you open the Psalms, do you see something of your own life there? What God sees in those who are written in this book of life is he sees them as they are in Christ, covered in the blood of him who gave his life, who suffered the judgment of the great white throne of his Father upon sin. And in believing in Christ, those who have fled to him for pardon and refuge become one with Christ, become identified with Christ, so much so that their sin and their guilt, as they deserve to stand before this throne in judgment, he has taken their place and given to them his righteousness, his life, so they might live. Dear believer, you will stand too before this great white throne. Your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And he will see you not in your sin, not in all your transgressions, but as he sees you in himself, without sin, without spot, without wrinkle. And so as you stand before this throne, it's not a stranger who sits there, but your husband, your Savior, and your King. So can you know your name is in this book of life? Yes. You remember when Jesus sent out his disciples? And they come back to Jesus and they were rejoicing. "We cast out devils in your name. We did all these wonderful works and could do miracles." You remember what Jesus said to them? Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You see, John is not finished with his description of what belongs to those whose lives evidence faith in Christ, whose names are written in the book. He says in a few words what happens here to the wicked. That's the rest of this chapter. They're cast into the lake of fire. But if you go home tonight and read this week in chapter 21 and 22, you're going to hear about all the glories and the wonderful blessings that belong to those whose names are in the book of life. They will dwell in this city, the new city of New Jerusalem. They will be with Christ. They will see him face to face. Sin and death will be banished from this place. And they'll be entered into the marriage union of the Lamb. And the marriage will be consummated there in glory. And what was it then that distinguished this crowd of people before the great white throne? It's told us in chapter 20, 12, and 15. It is the book of life. So you need to know. I need to know. Is your name there? Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 4, 3, and I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with my other fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. That's what Paul said, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Turn with me to John 5. Here Jesus addresses, in a similar way, the same question. At verse 22, he says, "For the Father judges no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. Verily, verily, I say to you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life." In other words, they are written in this book of life. In verse 24, it tells us we are passed from death to life. We will not enter in to condemnation. He goes on to describe that relationship. "Verily, verily, I say to you, hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." That is through the preaching of the word, through the message of the gospel. Do you know with clarity, with certainty, that your name is written there? You can know with greater levels of assurance and a certainty as you read the scriptures, as you, by the light of the Spirit, pray. God shows you more and more what he's doing by his Spirit within, transforming and changing you, so your love for God and Christ increases and your hatred of sin increases. He's transforming you. You've heard the voice of the Son of God, Jesus says in John 5. The same voice that speaks from the throne. And Jesus says, you need not marvel, for that hour is now when you hear that voice. He continues in chapter 5 of John, that great white throne is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and there will be a resurrection. Those who have done good, a resurrection to life. And those who've done evil, a resurrection of damnation. If we believe this, Jesus says, do not harden your hearts. Turn from your sin. Cry out to him who sits upon this throne, who is a gracious and merciful Savior today. not having brought you yet into judgment. There was a lady, a singer, Ruth Anna Metzger. She was a professional singer. And she was asked to come to the wedding of a very, very wealthy man. And the wedding was going to be held on the top two floors of Seattle's tallest skyscraper, Columbia Tower. At the start of the reception, the bride and groom appeared in the group of all the invited guests in the vestibule, approached the beautiful glass brass staircase that led to the top floor, and someone ceremoniously cut the satin ribbon draped across the bottom of the stairs, and the bride and groom ascended, and all their guests followed, and at the top of the stairs outside the door of the banquet room, there was the man who stood holding the bound book. And he asked each one passing by, "May I have your name, please?" And it came time for Ruth Ann and her husband to come. And she said, "I'm Ruth Ann Metzger, and this is my husband, Roy." And the man searched in his book. He looked in the M's. He didn't find it. He said, "Could you spell it, please?" Metzger. She spelled her name slowly. After searching the book, the man looked up and said, "I'm sorry, your name is not there." Oh, there must be some mistake," she said. "I'm the singer for tonight." The man answered, "It doesn't matter who you are or what you did. Without your name in the book, you cannot attend the banquet." He motioned to a waiter and said, "Show these people to the service elevator, please." The Metzgers followed the waiter past beautifully decorated tables laden with shrimp, whole smoked salmon, magnificent carved ice sculptures. Adjacent to the banquet area, an orchestra was playing, musicians all dressed in dazzling tuxedos. The waiter led Ruth Anna and her husband Roy to the service elevator and ushered them in and pressed G for the parking garage. After driving several miles in silence, Roy reached over, put his hand on his wife's arm, and said, "Sweetheart, what happened?" When the invitation arrived, she said, "I was busy. I never bothered to reply. Besides, I was the singer. Surely I could go into the reception without returning the RSP." She started to weep. She began to realize she had not only missed a most lavish banquet she'd ever been invited to, but she understood what all those would taste to stand before Christ and their names not written in the Lamb's book of life. What lesson can we learn? Those who do not know if your name is in this book of life, a simple word is flee, flee, flee from the wrath to come. Flee into the arms of the Savior, who stands ready to receive any who come. There was not one in the ministry of our Lord as he ministered on the earth who came to him with whatever their need may have been, that he turned them away and said, "I can't help you. Your sin is too great. Your problem too complex." Not one. You'd be the first. But it won't be so. Try him. And if you have fled to Christ, know that he will not deny you on this hour when the heavens shall part. And the earth will tremble, and everyone here will cry out in fear. But simply your Lord and Master is coming to take you home. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we come before thee this evening as we reflect on these solemn truths. May our hearts be stirred. May we hear thy voice. and not be found wanting. Not be found hardening ourselves. But to take heed to what we hear. To flee for the first time or by renewal to the arms of a Savior who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think. So help us, Lord, to see in Him that our name too has been written in this book. Lord, help us to realize in gratitude to Thee when we recognize this truth that our lives are to be spent in service of Him who sits on the great white throne. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll sing 374, 1, 3, and 5. 374, taken from Psalm 135, 1, 3, and 5. Receive God's blessing and go in peace. Now to Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.